And from 1 Timothy, we turn now to Luke's Gospel. We are near the middle of Luke's Gospel. We'll be picking up in the first verse of the 15th chapter, exploring the parables that Joel read from the children's Bible to us. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us. Amen. Now, we know that there are some significant differences between mainline Protestants, like Presbyterians, and evangelical Christians. While there are certainly a lot of similarities between our traditions, it can sometimes feel like we read from two different Bibles. And to this point, I've heard it explained something like, well, evangelicals spend too much time in the epistles and Paul's letter to the area churches, while mainliners spend too much time focusing just on the gospels. And that's certainly painting our two traditions with far too big a brush. Evangelicals don't ignore the Gospels. They certainly take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John very much to heart. But I do agree that the evangelical tradition tends to read the epistles differently than we do. It's part of the reason why evangelicals tend to hold to the religious and social impurity codes that Paul mentions in his letters. And I'd also have to be honest and surmise that I probably spend three or four times I probably preach on the Gospels three or four times more than I preach specifically on an epistle, one of Paul's letters. But that doesn't mean we ignore these important letters. We too take them seriously, and we'll continue to do so. But I should come clean that there is one section of Paul's letters that we haven't explored, at least not since my arrival 30 months ago. It's a section that makes up it's made up of three tiny little letters that Paul wrote not to church communities, but to specific people, people he was mentoring. Now, tradition has labeled these letters as the pastorals, as Paul purportedly wrote letters to offer pastoral advice, to give specific guidance to up-and-coming leaders in the Christian community. But I'd add, I say Paul purportedly wrote these letters because scholarship is actually very divided on who wrote these letters. In my opinion, scholarship makes a stronger case against Paul as the authentic letter, but that's really neither here nor there for purposes of today. We're not here to settle that debate. Rather, today we set forth on a four-week exploration of these letters because in them we find important advice on how to live into faith more fully and freely. Here we find tidbits of wisdom from one disciple to another as he shares lessons learned and insights gained in the pursuit of living faith more fully and spreading God's kingdom more broadly. I mean, that was, after all, the prominent mission of those first followers of Jesus, right? We need to remember that when these letters were written, Christianity was still very much a fledgling movement. It was really just a baby amid the giant Roman Empire, as well as the long-standing Hebrew community. So in order to make sure this new movement didn't simply survive, but actually could grow into a movement that would change lives by the way it confronted the status quo and challenged assumptions and sought to reorient the way in which people saw and lived in the world, well, this fledgling community needed strong and passionate disciples who could touch hearts and change minds and convict people that the good news really is worth reorienting your life around. So it makes sense that Paul would not only be focused on writing letters to these area churches he was forming, but also on mentoring the up-and-coming leaders within this movement. Now, by way of general introductions, we know some things about the person to whom this letter was written. His name is Timothy. We know he had accompanied Paul on quite a few of his travels up to this point. In fact, Timothy had played an intimate role in helping establish Christian communities in places like Philippi and Thessalonica. So Timothy is far from a newbie at all this. But the circumstances of this letter reveal that Paul brought Timothy with him to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. And there he left him so that Timothy could do his ministry there while Paul continued on his travels. But as any good mentor knows, right, when you set your mentee free to do the work you equip them to do, you don't just abandon them altogether. You check in. You build them up. You continue to guide them even from afar, which is what Paul is doing in these letters. The letter begins with Paul thanking God for his relationship with Timothy. And he reminds Timothy of the mission God had gave him. But he notes it's a significant mission. It's a challenging mission. So Paul sought to remind Timothy he was up for the call. But he doesn't really go about saying it explicitly. Paul doesn't begin the letter by offering specific lessons or offering a how-to guide, a sort of step-by-step process in growing disciples. Nor does Paul follow in the line of Jesus and share these confounding, seemingly open-ended parables that Timothy would have to interpret for himself. Rather, Paul's first line of mentoring comes in the form of testimony, self-revelation. Paul essentially forces Timothy to take off those rose-colored glasses mentees often view their mentors through, right? He forced Timothy to see him as he really was, flawed, sinful, broken, yet full of hope and promise. He wanted Timothy to see his wounds, his scars, his pains, as well as his hopes and his joy and his peace. He tells him, you know, Timothy, for most of my life, I had it completely backwards. For most of my life, I was hard-headed and foul-mouthed and a hate-filled man. I was broken, Timothy. I was really as sinful can get. And yet, even though I was persecuting Jesus' followers, God still forgave me. Even though I was trying to stand in the way of God's kingdom, God still redeemed me. And not just that, Timothy, even though I was the furthest person from deserving God's blessings, God still found a way to bless me and to use me. It's really an authentic revelation Paul gives Timothy, demonstrating that faith, it is not about perfection. Nor is discipleship about living into this false ideal. Paul seems to be saying the only way to share faith is by being yourself, your authentic self. Not some made-up gimmicky version of yourself, not some image you hope to live into, not some facade-filled persona by which you try to impress people or at least keep them at arm's length, right? No, Paul wanted Timothy to see faithfulness. Faithfulness leaves no room for phoniness. So be yourself. Now, I realize this might sound a bit obvious. I mean, how can a disciple be someone they're not? But there's a reason Facebook is probably better called fake book, right? I mean, there's a reason why our social media profiles are filled with these images of people trying to convey something, or at least only part of themselves. It's filled so much that if you buy into these false images people convey all over the place, you might actually believe that everybody else has their act completely together. You might actually think that nobody else out there cries themselves to sleep at night or can't seem to repair this broken relationship or suffers from panic attacks or is overwhelmed by anxiety, or the list goes on and on. We work hard. We work very hard to project images that only reveal the very best parts of ourselves while hiding all those other parts we don't want people to see. The broken parts. And this struggle, it's present in the church too. We need to be honest about it. I mean, how many people in the pews know our pains as well as our joys? How readily do we share our shames as well as our pride? I mean, there's a reason the world around the church looks at so many worshiping communities with an eyebrow raised. They wonder, why do folks always get dressed up there? Who are they trying to impress? And others look at the church with anger because the main thing they associate with Christianity is judgment or exclusivity, as Christians have been all too known to point the finger at other people's brokenness while pretending that either we're not broken or our brokenness doesn't really matter. I mean, we say we believe in God's grace. We say God redeems us, and yet we're reluctant to reveal those parts of our lives that are most in need of that grace and redemption. And I get it. Personally speaking, it is so much easier for me to pray over another person's pain than to ask for prayers for my own. It's so much easier for me to accept the brokenness of another and to walk them through it than to lift up my own. After all, who wants to expose their wounds? So when the world out there sees a church filled with folks who acts like they have their acts together, they're suspicious and they don't buy it. And they shouldn't buy it, because who really has their act completely together? I don't, and neither do you. But the good news is that God already knows our brokenness. God already gives grace specifically for those parts within us that are in need of God's touch. It's why Jesus spent so much of his time not with the religious folks of his day, the religious folks who acted like they didn't need any help. He spent it with those who were most receptive to it, for those who knew they were broken and couldn't deny it, those whose very professions were deemed sinful, like tax collectors and prostitutes. We see this playing out in the gospel lesson this morning. There are the religious leaders. They see Jesus eating with those they'd consider the scum of society. And they say, what gives, Jesus? Why would a man as clearly wise and powerful as you eat with these people? And Jesus responds with these parables about the lost being found. And the way this is often interpreted is that God rejoices when sinful people repent, that God is happy when people make a sin and say they're sorry. And I suspect that there's some truth in that, but I think the much deeper truth these parables offer is offered in a deeper understanding of the word repent. The word actually doesn't mean saying you're sorry. It doesn't mean actually, you know, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and straightening yourself. The word repent actually means to turn. It means to change. It means to see yourself differently, to see the world around you differently. The best translation really is to turn. So for a child of God to repent, right? For someone who is lost to repent means to turn and to see life and to see themselves differently than they did before and to uncover either again or for the first time the image of God within them. To repent then is to turn and see the image of God within yourself, to no longer pursue something you're not, but to embrace the identity as the child of God you always have been. And when that happens, I do believe God rejoices when God sees us seeing within ourselves and seeing within the other the image of God's own self. There is great celebration in heaven, as we will see at the font in just a few moments. There is something sacred about recognizing who and whose we are and the reality that nothing we do can prevent God from blessing us with grace. The world out there, they need this truth as desperately as we do. This world out there, our greater community, they are yearning for authentic expressions of faith. And they are yearning for an authentic community of faith in which they can come and ask real questions and express real doubt and reveal real pain. They're yearning for a place they're invited to come broken as they are and not be judged, not have their expressions or their pain glossed over, but find amid their expressions a sacred community held together by a grace that means we never, ever have to pretend that we aren't loved and claimed exactly as we are. So be yourself, Paul tells Timothy. Be yourself, he would remind you and me. Be real about your brokenness. Be real about your flaws and your scars, your hopes and your dreams, because God's grace can't be seen amid these false projected images we're conveying. No, the only thing our false images do is hide the grace of God at work in us. So let's get real. Let's be our truest self so God's grace can shine through the cracks of our brokenness, showing the world around us that grace means we are loved and precious just as we are. Amen.